Go ahead and open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 19. Luke 19, we're going to examine verses 35 through 40 this morning. Luke 19, 35 through 40. It's actually a repeat of the story that Jason read out of Matthew. And you could turn to any one of the Gospels and hear this story. It's commonly known as the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem. Historically, traditionally, this Sunday is known as Palm Sunday, the Sunday before Easter. It's hard to believe that Easter is next week, isn't it? Maybe it's just because it lays in March, or this whole year has just been flying by. But we are entering what is traditionally known as the Holy Week, that we start with Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem. And then we could study that week leading up to his death on the cross, which is known as Good Friday, and then his glorious resurrection from the grave on Easter Sunday. And we want to take a look this morning at this story and understand what it is all about. One of the challenges when we face or come to these seasons in life, every year we have Palm Sunday. Every year we have Easter. Every year we have Christmas. And sometimes it's just like, oh, that's that same story we heard last year. Oh, it's the same tale. Oh, I know this one. I've heard it. Well, let us never fall into that temptation. Let us, every time we enter Scripture, every time we hear the glorious work of Christ, may we be joyful. May we find it afresh. May it give us new zeal and new life for Him. And that's what I want us to see this morning. Also, an attempt of many pastors is, okay, so if you guys have already heard this story, then what I must do is come up with a cool, new, trendy approach to it to try to catch your attention for a little bit more. Let's talk about the donkey, right? Have you heard those sermons? We do a deep dive into the donkey that Jesus rode on. I have, unfortunately. Or let's talk about the cloth that they're laying on him. Or let's talk about something other than Christ. Well, rest assured, you are still in North Hartford Baptist Church and you will always hear Christ preach from this pulpit. And that's what we're going to focus on. Our focus this morning is about Christ and how he is king. Christ is king, and as we approach this story, we're actually seeing that Christ himself is making the announcement of his royalship, that he is king, that he is Lord over all. He's announcing that in this story right here. So let us examine Luke chapter 19, starting in verse 35. Before this, in this story, his disciples have already gotten the donkey and the colt for him to ride on. So verse 35, and they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to them, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." Let's pray. Father, as we enter into the sermon, as we read your word, may the Holy Spirit take it into our hearts, transform us, mold us, and make us new. May we see the glory of Christ as our Savior. May we see the glory of Christ as the King and Lord of all. We pray this in his name. Amen. Essentially, this story, this event that we're reading, that we think about each year on Palm Sunday, is the announcement that Jesus really is King. He's really king. Not just in a future sense. Sometimes we're tempted to say, yeah, we believe that Jesus is king. We believe that he is Lord, but that's just in the end, right? Or that's just when we get to heaven. The kingship, the lordship of Jesus isn't now. It's not here. But that's not what we see in Scripture. Throughout the Gospels, you'll see over and over again Jesus announcing that the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of God is here. He's announcing this over and over again. Well, if there's a kingdom, there must be a king, right? There must be someone in charge and ruling over this kingdom. And this is quite clear to us, and it's evident that that king is Christ. That king is God. And that God sent his Son to dwell on this earth, to fulfill the ministry, to live a perfect life and die a perfect sacrifice, and then to be resurrected from the dead and be king forever. And in this story, Jesus is announcing this himself. We saw in Matthew that it clearly shows that the fulfillment of this triumphal entry is actually the fulfillment of a prophecy that's been prophesied many years before Christ. Of course, Jesus knew this prophecy. Of course, Jesus knew that Zachary was prophesying that he would come on a donkey, that he would come and ride into Jerusalem, that the king would ride on a donkey. Of course he knew this, and he's announcing that right now. First thing that we notice in this story is that Jesus is riding on a donkey. The king rides a donkey to rescue his people. The king rides a donkey to rescue his people. If you will, keep your bookmark in Luke, but let us look at Zechariah. Zechariah 9, and we're going to see the prophecy of which Jesus is fulfilling in Luke. Zechariah 9, verse 9 reads, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The king rides a donkey to rescue his people. Why does this have any value to us? Actually, all four Gospels point this out, that he rode a donkey. He rode a donkey into Jerusalem. It was prophesied that he would ride a donkey into Jerusalem. Why does this matter? Well, one of the signs of the donkey is the opposite of a powerful army. We see in Scripture, in Psalm 147, verse 10, that a powerful army is associated with horses. 147, verse 10 reads, "His delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of a man." Often in that time and throughout history, that the king would be credited strength according to how strong his army was, how many chariots he had, how many horses his men would ride in to the battles. How strong was he as he entered into the battlefield according to his horses? We see throughout Scripture that Israel's instructed over and over again, do not take strength, do not take courage in the number of horses you have. Do not take courage by how big your army is. So why is it important that Jesus is riding a donkey to announce that he is king? It's because he's identifying, he's pointing out that his lordship, his reign as king, is not based off of an earthly standard. It's not based off of how big of an army he can build. And I argue and I believe that many of the people that were praising Jesus as he entered into Jerusalem were probably thinking, this is the guy that's going to build up the army for us to overthrow Rome. This is the guy that's going to build up a strength. We're going to start a militia. We're going to build up an army, and we're going to overthrow this ruler that we don't like. But that's not what Jesus is announcing. He's announcing that he's king regardless of how strong the armies are. That he's king regardless of how many people follow after him. He's announcing that he is king. His strength does not rest in the number in his army. We also want to notice that the king's arrival is extremely personal. So he's riding the donkey, and the donkey's showing that his strength and his rulership isn't coming from the fact that he owns the nations by strength of numbers. But the other thing is that he's coming to you. This is why I took us back to the prophet Zechariah, chapter 9. And right in the middle of verse 9, it says, "Behold, your king is coming to you." Your king is coming to you. So as Jesus is riding the donkey, he's fulfilling the prophecy that Zechariah had to show that your king is writing to you. Now, we're not living there, obviously, right now. I don't think any of you are 2,000 plus years old. Your bodies may feel that way at times. But notice that Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem is that he's coming to die on the cross. He's well aware of that. He's coming to pay the perfect sacrifice for sin. He's coming to atone for you and I. He really is entering and riding the donkey, announcing his lordship, announcing that he is king, and coming to rescue you. He's coming to his bride, the church, all of the elect. He's coming to rescue the saints. And we make up that bride. You individually are redeemed by Christ. And then the whole bride, the whole church, all of the elect are redeemed by Christ as well. We make up the bride that Christ is riding to come and rescue. Notice the very personal aspect of this. That Christ is coming to announce that he is king, and he's coming to you. To announce it to you, to rescue you. May we not miss this. Sometimes as we gather together, it's a two-sided coin. On one side, we just think about the universal church. That Christ has come for all the elect, he's come for the church. And that's a good thing. We should worship that. We should recognize how great and powerful the gospel is, that he has redeemed all of the saints throughout all of history. This is good. But sometimes we lose focus that it's also very personal. His salvation is very personal for you. That he died for your sins. And sometimes we can fall on the wrong side of that and only get individualistic within our faith and within our salvation and think only about ourselves, but we must recognize the spectrum of how God has redeemed and saved you individually and all of the saints throughout all of history. And this magnifies and glorifies our King, Christ. It magnifies his work on the cross. That while he hung on the cross, he thought about you specifically, he paid for your sins specifically, and he also did that for all of believers throughout all of history. Our king rides on a donkey to announce that he gains his strength and his royalship, not according to the strength of armies, but according to his title, and that he is the creator, and he created it all, so it all belongs to him, and he's also the redeemer. So the fact that he has redeemed it all, restored it all to him, that he's about to do on the cross, that makes him Lord. And he's very personal about this. Notice back in Zechariah, and we're going to continue reading in verse 10. It reads, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. For I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrows. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. This isn't a weak king that we're worshiping. Yes, he's riding on the donkey, but he's not weak. You see that the nations bow to him. The very instruments of war that the nations use to try to show how strong and powerful they are, he completely wipes away. He bends and breaks them. He destroys them. May the nations not think that they have strength against the Lord according to their armies, because he will come and break them. May they not think that they will overthrow the Lord of the heavens by trying to charge the city, try to take him over by their power and might. He will destroy them. He is not a weak and feeble king. I hate this picture. I hate it. That Jesus is this weak and kind of effeminate, that he really has no strength in a physical sense. And we paint this picture often in Western Christianity, that he has no strength or power. And we point to pictures like this. See, he's riding on a donkey. See how lowly and weak he is. No, may we recognize that he is the God of creation that has brought himself down to man to redeem man. He's not weak. He's lowered himself to connect with his creation. He's lowered himself to redeem his creation, but he has power and strength. He has might. He's a powerful God. Notice here that the title he receives here is that in verse 9 of Zechariah, that he is righteous and having salvation is he. He is righteous and he is salvation. What other king provides both righteousness and salvation for us? You can read the history books. No king perfectly provided righteousness, meaning unblemished. He was righteous. He never broke a law. He never sinned. He was perfect. We have no king in history. America, I don't know how much you love George Washington or Abe Lincoln or name any other president. None of them are righteous, and none of them have ever provided salvation for humanity. But our king does. Our king does. He doesn't base it off of his human strength and his power, but he bases it off of his deity, that he is God, he is Lord, and he is Redeemer. Let's go back to Luke 19. So we've just taken that glimpse of how the king's riding in on a donkey, and that is important, but he's riding to redeem his people. The other thing I want us to notice about the king is that the king is advancing towards the enemy. This one's maybe hard for us to see, but I think once I point it out, it'll be very clear that he is advancing towards the enemy. So back in Luke 19, to remind us where we're at, verse 35, and they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives. Now, those that have been to Jerusalem are familiar with Israel and the landscape. The Mount of Olives is just the hill sitting right next to Jerusalem. It's just a hill right next to Jerusalem. And at the base of that hill lies the Garden of Gethsemane. And then you cross the valley, a very short valley, and then he would have entered into Jerusalem. At that time, the Mount of Olives was the hill that appeared down onto the temple. So when we read that Jesus is already on the way down the Mount of Olives, that means he's riding his colt, he's announced that he is king, and he's riding into Jerusalem. He's coming down the hill, he's going to cross the valley and enter into Jerusalem. Now, why is that important? Well, we know the story. We know that as he enters into Jerusalem, that he faces the persecution of the Pharisees. He goes into the temple, and he cleanses the temple. This is the second cleansing that we see happen with Jesus. This is important that it's the second cleansing. We actually see throughout the Levitical law that the priests would go, and if there was a leopard, they would cleanse his house twice. They would give two checks to ensure that the house was clean. And if the house was not clean, then they would destroy the house because there was no hope that the house would be cleansed. So the fact that Jesus is going into the temple for the second time, cleansing the temple the second time, we're going to see that the Pharisees reject Jesus for the second time at the temple. Actually, they've rejected him multiple times throughout history. And that he's now leading and walking down the path to his very death. He's going to face the enemies as he's going down the trail, going into Jerusalem. He's facing enemies knowing that he's going to see and face the Pharisees, and they're going to persecute him. They're going to put up a false trial and put him to death. But not only that, that's the very physical side that he's facing the enemy, but there's a spiritual aspect of the enemy. That he knows that he's going to face death on the cross, and he's going to take on sin for you and I. Oh, what kind of enemy that our Lord faces on our behalf? What kind of enemy that he sees and challenges him as he hangs on the cross? We can only imagine the behind the works and actions of the devil at this time. Think what Satan's doing in this week leading up to the cross. He's scheming. He's trying to move things. He's trying to make things happen. There's a very spiritual war happening leading up to the cross. There's a very spiritual war happening as Jesus hangs on the cross. And it appears as though maybe Satan has actually won. It appears as though that the enemies of God have actually defeated God. He sent his son to be Lord. He sent his son to be king. And to the world, it appears as though the enemy is victorious. Why wouldn't it? Jesus died. The man that's been walking and teaching for the last few years, saying that he is the Son of God, that he's come to destroy the temple. He's come to give new life. He's come to pay for sins. He's come to fulfill the kingdom, to bring the kingdom, to be the Lord of the kingdom. And here he hangs on a cross, dead. It appears as though the enemy has won. And we know the story. This is why we celebrate this time. It's why we celebrate Easter, because we know that the enemy didn't win. That at the resurrection of Christ, we see the victory of Christ. We see that he's overcome the enemy. But we must recognize that Jesus knew that he was about to face his enemies. We see throughout Luke, over and over again, he's announcing that he is going to go into Jerusalem, and he's going to face persecution, and he's going to die. We read that three times in Luke 9, 21 through 22. Luke 9, 44, and then that last one is Luke 18, 32 through 33. Probably just days or moments before his enter into Jerusalem. Jesus is aware that he's going to face the enemy. Why does this matter to us? Why is it important that we notice and see that the king is advancing towards the enemy? It's because we serve a king that is not shaken, not fearful, not worried about the enemy. He faces the enemy. He doesn't just face the enemy and recognize him, but he's actually walking and advancing towards the enemy. He's not passive. He's not sitting back and saying, I'm the king, but I'll let everything happen in front of me. I'll let it just work its way out. No, he's the one advancing into what appeared to be the enemy's reign. It appeared as though the enemy owned Jerusalem. It appeared as though that Jerusalem and the temple belonged to the enemy. But that's not how Jesus viewed it. Jesus sees it, and he's entering right into the presence of the enemy, ready to go to battle, ready to go to war, ready to defeat the enemy that's facing him. This is the king we worship. The other thing about this is the advancement, his intentional advancement towards the enemy, is to show that he is willing to go to the cross for you and I. Our king is not forced into his throne. It's not like he's unwilling to do that. Sometimes we hear this, and if you were with us the last few months in our evening service, we studied the Trinity and how we have the triune God, one God in three persons, co-eternal, co-equal, in unison, yet three distinct persons. And at times it feels, or we're tempted to think, that the Father is forcing Jesus the Son to come and die in our place. And we point to examples like in the garden and see, Jesus doesn't want to do this. Jesus doesn't want to die in our place. No. He willingly came to earth. He willingly lived a perfect life. He willingly went to the cross and died in our place. He willingly defeated the enemy before him. He was not forced into this. Oh, what great love our King has for us, that he's willing to go towards the enemy. He's willing to go and take the pain and the death on the cross. He's willing to take on your sins, to pay the price that you deserve to pay. This is a God that loves you. This is a King that will go to the ends of the earth to redeem you. He's not afraid of the enemy. May we never think that the enemy's winning, that the enemy is overcoming. No, we serve the king that advances with fierce intention to destroy the enemy. It's a good thing. This is the God we worship. And we need to be encouraged by this. The disciples need to be encouraged by this. Think how it felt for the disciples as they followed after him, some for 3 years. And as they're entering into Jerusalem, they're getting really pumped up. There's crowds worshiping Christ. There's crowds singing his praises, proclaiming that he is king. And then just days later, they see this king die on the cross. And we see that the disciples doubted. Many of them, if not all of them, fled in some way. And they lost hope. They lost confidence that Jesus was actually going to fulfill the prophecy and raise from the dead. But if they could remember back to this moment, they could remember back how Jesus, their king, rode on the donkey to fulfill the prophecy. They could remember how their king had announced that he was going to face death. They could remember how their king announced that he was going to overcome the grave. They could remember that. They would have hope. They wouldn't have been as discouraged in that moment. But for those 3 days, as he laid in the grave, they were pretty doubtful. They were pretty fearful of that the enemy was actually stronger than God. What about us? Are we doubtful of God's power and might? Are we fearful that the enemy is actually going to overcome the king? Sure, we celebrate Easter. Yes, we know that Christ is resurrected from the dead. Yes, we know that our sins have been paid for. But do you actually believe it? Maybe you believe it, but are you actually living that out? When you look at your king riding towards the enemy, do you think about that king when you're facing temptations and trials in your life? Do you think that you can overcome your sin and temptation? Not according to your own strength, but according to the strength of the king, the Lord, who's faced the enemies for you. Do you look to him? As the government and the nations appear to be moving and conspiring against the Lord, as they appear as though one nation is more powerful, that the enemies, physical enemies on this earth are going to overtake us, and there is no hope that the enemy will actually defeat the church, that the government's going to crush the church, that the government's going to make so many laws that there is no chance for Christians to live and to be Christian. Do you actually believe that? Are you falling for that lie? Because it's not the case. We know that we can face our enemies because the Lord did. We actually know that we can face our enemies because the Lord did, knowing that he was going to defeat those enemies. Brothers and sisters, your sin has been defeated. Satan has been defeated. Past tense. We're not just looking for a future hope. No, it's past tense. He's been defeated. He's been cast out of heaven. He does not have the earpiece of our Lord anymore. He cannot accuse us anymore before the Lord. Sure, he's angry. He's fired up. Sure, the enemy has a lot of zeal right now. It appears as though the enemy's attacks are strong. It's because they're mad. They know that their end is near. They know that they have lost the battle to the Lord. They know that the war has already been won and Jesus stands as victor. Why wouldn't they be mad? Why wouldn't their attacks be strong? What about your sin and temptation? Why wouldn't it appear as though your sin and temptation has got the best of you? That's what Satan wants. He wants to make it appear as though he is stronger than Christ. Does anyone in here actually believe Satan? Of course not. But in the moment, when we're tempted, we do feel as though Satan is stronger than Christ. But one of the things we should take from this story of Christ entering Jerusalem, and one of the things we should take from the whole narrative of Christ, is that he is victorious over the strongest enemies that anybody has ever faced in all of history. We worship that king. We follow after that king. And the last point that we want to take from the story and examine is that the king is worshipped by all of creation. The king is worshipped by all of creation. Look with me back in Luke 19. Verse 37, we see that he's already on the way down the Mount of Olives. And hear this. The whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. So notice that they're worshiping him for what they've already seen. These men and women have actually seen what Christ has done, and that has testified to his deity. It has testified that he is the Messiah. It has testified that he is actually king. That's why they can sing out in verse 38, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." The people that have seen the works of Christ are proclaiming and announcing that he is king and that he has been sent and comes in the name of the Lord. So why are the people rejoicing? I have 4 points here. I bet we could dive in and find more. I know within our own lives we find more reasons to rejoice and worship God. But these 4 I think we can find within the text and within the prophet. The first one is they're rejoicing because there's peace in heaven. Peace in heaven. Notice that right there in verse 38. The king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Peace in heaven? What possibly are they talking about? Think about this. The enemies, which you and I once were, now have peace with the creator of the universe. So what are they announcing? When they announce peace in heaven, they're announcing that their sins are going to be forgiven. Their sins are going to be paid for in Christ. And that brings peace in heaven. That now we can enter into the throne room of God. That sinners, like you and I, now have been made righteous by Christ. We now can go before the Father and worship Him in His presence. We can commune with the triune God. Never before could this happen. Sins have to be paid for. Sinners cannot go before a holy God. He is righteous. He is holy. He is perfect. His eyes cannot lay upon a sinful man. Sinful man cannot come into His presence. It takes the atonement of Christ to make you and I righteous so that now we can commune with God. While we were once enemies and rebels against God, we now are called children and we have peace with the creator of the universe. This is good news. Why wouldn't they be shouting for joy? Why wouldn't they be worshiping Him? Why wouldn't they take their cloaks, go and get branches and lay them out? Why wouldn't they be singing the praises of the King that has made them children of God? Brothers and sisters, do you recognize this King? Do you recognize Christ as King that has brought peace between you and the Creator of the universe? Do you recognize the King that has brought peace between you and the Judge that judges all sin, judges all your works? Do you recognize the King that has made you righteous, not by your works, not by your church attendance, not by your tithing, not by your obedience to the laws of the land, but based off of His righteousness on your behalf? Have you placed your faith in that King? Oh, don't we all want peace? Don't we all want peace? Every time we read the newspaper and it talks about wars and how one nation attacks another nation, this is God giving us a reminder of our desire for peace. It's God giving us a reminder of what the nature and corruption of sin has done to His creation. May we peer upon the King that will make all things new, to include defeating those nations that are warring against one another, to include defeating you as the enemy and making you a child of God. The second reason that the people are rejoicing is because they know that the King rules all nations. All, A-L-L, not some, not just the nations that choose to follow Him, not just the nations that have the Bible in their nation. No, it's all nations. There's no reason for us to assume that all means anything other than all. He rules all nations. We see this throughout Scripture, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Consistently, Scripture's announcing that God rules all nations. Sure, there's wicked rulers and sinful men leading and orchestrating those nations, but who's really over top of those men? The Lord. Who's sovereign over those nations? The Lord. By His wisdom, He's allowing them to function within their sinful and wicked ways. We don't understand it. In our minds, we think He should crush them in that moment, defeat them now, make it clear that they're not in charge, but God allows it to happen. In Sunday school this morning, we talked about how King Nebuchadnezzar, God allowed to be king, yet he did some wicked and foolish things. But what happens? God disciplines him, makes him foolish. He actually eats grass like an animal. His mind is completely gone for quite a long season. And then he comes back and recognizes that that the Lord is the King of all nations. He was probably the greatest king of all time at his time. That king is announcing to the nations that the Lord is the King of all nations. Likewise, we as Christians know and recognize that Jesus is the Lord of all nations. He's the King of all nations. And we're not doing a campaign going into Jarrettsville saying, hey, we think if you vote, we can get Jesus to be king. If you come, you know, maybe if we get enough people, we can then make Him a king. No, He's already king. All we are is we're the messengers. We're riding our horses with the flag of Christ into the world, and we're announcing Jesus is Lord over all. Come and worship Him accordingly. If not, His judgment will be poured out upon you as sinners. But when you have faith in Him, He has paid for your sins. You are now children of the King. And you get to dwell and worship and live in that kingdom knowing that you are right with the King. That's your two options. He's King. Baseline. It's regardless of how you think or feel about him, he is King. And either you come into obedience to the King and live a great and glorious life into eternity, or you rebel against the King and you receive the just punishment that you deserve. This is the King we worship. You don't have to turn there, but back in Zechariah chapter 9, we see that prophecy announcing that. In verse 10, he says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the rivers to the ends of the earth. This language from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth, you know, we don't have to say it's specifically this river. It's obviously the Susquehanna to the Chesapeake Bay or in Jerusalem. It's from the Mediterranean to the... It doesn't matter. This language is announcing that he is king over all of creation. Pick a sea, go to the next sea, get on the other side of that sea and do this again. It doesn't matter where you go. Jesus is Lord over all. There's nothing on this creation. There's not the minuscule. There's not even a square inch that the Lord is not king over all. Every piece of this creation belongs to the Lord. He's allowing it to function as it appears to be. May we never think, may we never doubt that he is in control. When we go vote in November, or whenever the primaries are in Maryland, may we recognize that Jesus is Lord. Regardless of who wins the election, Jesus is Lord. And you can sit and you can go, wow, well, some God we serve that he let such a terrible person be the leader. Well, some God we serve that this man is now making laws and decisions for a nation that appear to be wicked or appear to be wrong according to our thoughts. But may we think about how Jesus is Lord and he may be trying to discipline and correct us, church. Maybe we get some poor leadership and some poor options as politicians because we need to start being obedient to the true King. Instead of worshiping whoever the America puts in office or whoever such and such nation has and however wicked they are. No, may we look to the true King and recognize that he is orchestrating and moving throughout all nations. And we as the church, we as Christians need to worship the true King. Vote accordingly. Look to him. Glorify him in all of our decisions. But may we never worship nations. May we never worship a flag. May we never worship a political leader thinking that they're going to be the righteous and redeemer of us. It's Christ. He's our only King. And he's in charge and is King over all. The third thing that the people are rejoicing and worshiping him is that he will defeat the enemies. We've already talked about this. The two enemies I want us to think about specifically in Christ's defeat of is sin and death. They're rejoiced, while they may not fully recognize it yet, we now know post-resurrection that Christ defeats the enemies of sin and death. Sin and death. Yes, he defeats many more enemies, but the two we want to look at is sin and death. The first one comes out of 2 Timothy, verse 1. Excuse me, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 through 10. 2 Timothy chapter 1, 9 and 10. I'm going to start in 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, listen to this, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. He's abolished death and brought life and immortality. Brothers, I'm well aware that some of us are sitting here today really struggling with that language. How has he abolished death? We still see death. We still have loved ones pass away around us each day. But we must recognize the eternality of the soul. We must recognize that our King has conquered death and has given us eternal life that surpasses the pain that we face now with the loss of love and death here on this earth. We must recognize that our King has brought eternal life to the saints. He's defeated death. How do we know this? Well, we'll celebrate it. Went to the cross, died, was buried, and then rose from the grave. We too have hope. 1 Corinthians 15 shouts this over and over again, that if he resurrected from the grave, he resurrected from the dead, we too will find new life and resurrected bodies in him. The other one I want to look at is in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. It reads, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." This is good news, brothers. He appeared, Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. Rest assured that you are not slave to the devil any longer. Rest assured that you are not slaved and ensnared to your sin and temptation any longer. Rest assured that you find true peace, true freedom by being obedient to the true and eternal King, Jesus. You can face your sins. You can fight against them. If you do sin, you can confess them and find forgiveness in Christ. But when you're facing them, you can also reject them and turn to Christ. You cannot fulfill and follow after your flesh. You can fight against sin. There is hope. This is good news for us. This is why we rejoice. This is why we shout the praises of our King, because we can face sin and fight against it. And when we fail, and we will, we can confess and be forgiven in Christ. The last reason that the people are rejoicing, why we should be rejoicing in this King, is that sinners gain freedom from their sins. Sinners gain freedom from their sins. We've already talked about this, but in Romans 6, verse 18 reads, "And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification." We all follow some kind of ruler. As Christians, we should be following after Christ. He's the true King. He's the righteous King. And when we follow after him, we put off our old lawlessness. We put off our old sinfulness. And we follow after him. We're being sanctified. We become more like him. But if we don't, we then follow after our old slave master, Satan, and our flesh. And we continue to sin. We continue to go down that rabbit trail and that spiral into the pit. But that's not the King we serve. That's why Zechariah writes this. In verse 11, he says, "As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit." Where do you want to find life? Where's life? In Christ. Where's that life come from? It's his shedding of his blood on the cross on your behalf. The covenant between us and God is through the blood of Christ, and we are made free from the waterless pit. We are made free from sin. We were made free from death because of Christ. That's why we follow after the King. We can worship in King Jesus. We can worship and praise and sing songs and live lives joyfully following after Christ because he has given us freedom. You are no longer a sin to Satan. You are no longer a slave to Satan. You're no longer a slave to your sin. You're following after the good and righteous Master Christ. May we be good servants of him. May we follow after him. May we rejoice in his love and his kindness to us. May we rejoice that he is King, that he has redeemed all of creation. May we rejoice that he reigns in the heavens, having dominion over heaven and earth now. May we rejoice that we will spend eternity with our King. Brothers and sisters, throughout this week as we lead up to Easter, may we think about this. I encourage you to read the events between now and the cross. Read of how Christ went into Jerusalem, faced the enemies, died on the cross for you and I. And then may we come together next week, next Sunday, celebrating, rejoicing that he has defeated the grave. That our King rules forever now. His lordship is now. It's not a future tense. It's now. And may we worship and follow him accordingly. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of the victory of Christ. We thank you that he is King over all, that he has redeemed us. We thank you that he is Lord of all nations. Lord, may we follow him. May we acknowledge that he is King. May we join with his disciples on the road to Jerusalem, on the road to his death, and worship him, proclaiming that he is King. May we sing his praises, both in our hearts, both outwardly into the nations. Lord, change us. Renew and restore our understanding that we are your children and your King, and your kingdom. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.